I missed the first part. You're joining us late in the Sunday school recording. Yeah, so you don't see any command verbs in this section, right? It's more of a description, indicative. It's telling you just the way things are. Not in verse 2, right, where he tells them that the fear, and he says, into your hand they are delivered. That's indicative. This is the situation now. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. That's indicative, right? As I gave you the green plants, I gave you everything. It's an indicating what God has done for them. And then we see a command in verse 4. What's that?
Don't eat the blood.
Don't eat the blood. Or don't eat them alive is another way of saying it. Right, make sure you kill them before, and don't eat it with the blood in there. Okay, and so there's kind of a, in the language, that word is sometimes translated as life, lifeblood, or blood, and it can be used in kind of synonymously throughout. And so that kind of prefaces this idea, okay, you can kill the animals, right? You can eat the animals, make sure that you kill them, don't eat them with the blood. And then, though, he makes a distinction. Okay, so that's kind of our setup of our context. And he says here, and for your lifeblood, right? So what about the lifeblood of man? For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. Okay, from every beast, I'll require every man. For from his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. So what's the reasoning he gives? Why is there a distinction here?
He's made in the image of God.
Yeah, made in the image of God. And so, in a sense, when you kill man, you're what?
Offending God.
You're offending or acting violently towards God, towards his image, his representative. Okay, and there's cases, you know, in some times, places throughout history where, again, if you're acting as someone's representative and you kill the representative, it's viewed as an attack upon the person's representative, whether that's the king's servant or in the New Testament, you know, he sends the owner of the vineyard, sends the servants, and they say, let's kill the servant. And they send the son, they kill the son, thinking we're going to rebel against this landowner. So kind of thinking about that, like, so what does that do to us about the rationale? Like, why is God saying that a life should be taken? Why is it so offensive to him? You can kill animals.
We're made in the image of God.
Yeah, exactly. And so that act of murder, and so offensive because it's violating and going directly against God. And it kind of, you can see in the context, I would say that, you know, the main thing that he's pointing out in previously is that there's so much violence, and that's kind of what has been happening before the flood. And he brings the flood and says, things should be different than they were before the flood. Okay. Ready to go? Let's go to the New Testament. So, we talked about this kind of when we're looking at objections to capital punishment. The John 8 passage. So this is 11 verses. Okay. John 8, 1 through 11. Okay, so someone want to read John 8, 1 through 11. Good job. Look at you guys. Active.
All right. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more."
So this is a passage that we talked about is often used to say that the death penalty or capital punishment is no longer valid. So they had a death penalty for adulterers, and they say, look at Jesus' teaching on this. He said, you know, he who's without sin should cast the first stone. So this is, we want to kind of look in depth at this. Okay. Now, I don't want to open too big of a can of worms, but anybody have any notes in their Bible on this passage? If you have your Bible with you, look and see if there's any little notes on John 8, 1 through 11.
Some manuscripts do not include 753 to 11.
Anybody else have anything different or similar? What do they say?
It says it was most likely not part of the original contents of John.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the in mind. The earliest manuscripts do not include John, or 753 up through 811. Okay. So, a couple of things about that. So, first of all, what does that mean? What should we think about that? Is this scripture? Is it not scripture? Do we know? Any guesses?
It's not scripture.
Not scripture. All right, Mrs. Marshall. So, how we should treat it, or what we should do with it, or why we would say it's not that you're trying to dig in. So, this is a good exercise. This is a tough thing for me when I was starting to. Look at, for example, this passage.
Well, I guess if this is your argument against capital punishment, it shouldn't be your only argument. I mean, it may or may not have been original.
Okay.
So it shouldn't be your sole.
Don't put too much weight in.
Yeah.
In one passage, that's a good observation.
Well, I don't know. I guess I would say it's scripture, but I don't know. They say that you can see the spaces in the. I don't remember all the, but you can see where they took it out.
Oh, yeah? Okay.
And I don't know. It's my description.
My first thought was, regardless if it is scripture or isn't, was in the original or not, the point of the passage is not to condemn or advocate for the death penalty.
Yeah.
Jesus' motive was, in telling them this, what's your motivation in bringing them here, or bringing her here?
Mm-hmm.
Is it because you really care about the law,
mm-hmm.
or is it something in your heart?
Yeah. And that's a good question to ask as well. Is, let's say you have a passage like this. There's a couple places in the New Testament where this portion of Scripture is mainly found in the later manuscripts. Okay, and so the earlier back you go, the less you see those manuscripts. And so there's two questions. One, you know, well, there's lots of questions. Who was it added? If it was added, who added it? And what difference? What difference would it make in a sense? Like, if this wasn't scripture, are you going to lose something? If it was, like you're saying, is this the only source where it advocates for some particular? Okay.
Is this account found in anywhere else?
This particular account. So this particular account is only found here. One of the arguments that people will use, and a lot of the general consensus, is that most scholars believe that John did not write this portion, But they believe that it could very likely have been an accurate account of something that happened in Jesus' life that was not written originally in the John manuscript. So I was going to read to you just, you know, if you look up this passage and look for commentaries, there are some who will say, right, that it's scripture. There are some who say that it's not. Some of the reasons that they'll give is they'll say, these verses are present in most of the medieval Greek minuscule manuscripts, but they're absent from virtually all early Greek manuscripts that have come down to us, representing the great diversity of textual traditions. And then they list different ones, the Syriac, the Coptics, the Old Latin, the Georgian, the Armenian manuscripts. All the early church fathers omit this narrative in commenting on John. They pass immediately from John 52 to John 8:12. And so there's many questionable things as to did John write this or not. And so one way to approach it is to think about if it was scripture, interpret it as normally, but also to have a little bit of caution or sense of not placing too much overemphasis and saying if there's a passage that's somewhat questionable, we don't want to base anything purely on that passage, if that makes sense.
Well, if this passage is quoting Jesus, how can we be sure that he said that? I mean, if we, you know, if the rest of it has been verified, the rest of John has been verified.
Mm-hmm.
Well, whoever put that in must have been sure that they thought Jesus said that, those very words, which is,
yeah,
you know, descriptive to the passage.
So you're asking, can we be sure that Jesus said it?
Yeah.
We know that there are many other things that Jesus said and did that aren't recorded in Scripture, but...
And so this could be one of those things that wasn't recorded by John, and that was possibly recorded
thought,
or...
We gotta have this, mm-hmm, and John didn't.
Wanted to put it in.
Yeah.
It could have been an oral tradition that there was a story that was accounted that John did not include.
So do we know who added that and at what point it was added?
Well, so when we analyze, like, one of the things we do when we look at the canon of Scripture is they take all existing copies, right, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they do lots of comparisons. And oftentimes, we point out that small errors actually, or differences, are very strong evidence that the Scripture is authentic. Because if there was just one copy, and everyone just copied that same copy, then... First of all, they would all have the same errors, and each error would be transmitted to the next copy. But instead, what we have is we have a large variety of copies that are made, and 99.9% are the same, and each one, if it has an error, is different from the other ones, meaning that there's different people copying that some original source. And one person might misspell this word, a different person might misspell this word. And so let's say you have 10 copies. In one copy, there's an error here, but the other 9 are all the same. Right? So it's likely that was a typo, basically. This copy over here, they have a different word, but these 8 or 9, they have the same. So it's a way of detecting these abnormalities because there's such a mass of differing sources, each one having their own unique typos in the 0.1%. And so getting back to, I forgot where I was getting to with your question with that. If we knew where it came in. So all we know is that when we try and date them based upon the source that's found, the earliest ones don't have it, and then they see there's a time at which there's certain period where it started to appear, and when it appeared, oftentimes. There's a note in here that I was looking at this morning, looking for some more. Just that. When they include it, it's not always in the exact same spot. But one of the notes that was given was that by the same person that was kind of critiquing, said, on the other hand, there's little reason for doubting that the event here actually occurred.
So my question would be, if it's quoting Jesus, did the person that put it in the canon or in the scripture actually hear that or witness that? Or was that something that he was...
So the eyewitness accounts generally, right, would have been the original gospel writers. So we don't know whether or not this was something that was written somewhere else, not accepted in the canon, passed down, and then included in the canon and included in the gospels, or that it was kind of an oral tradition. So at the time at which it was seen included in the gospels, there wouldn't have been anyone living eyewitnesses. But that doesn't mean there wasn't someone who did hear it, record it in some way. The comment is that, you know, even if in its written form it did not in the beginning belong in the canonical books, similar stories are found in other sources. There's one found recorded by Papias and the historian Eusebius. There's an account of a woman accused in the Lord's presence of many sins, unlike the one here who's accused of adultery in Luke, I believe, right? So there are some similar, it says the narrative before us also had a number of parallels, some of them similar to the Synoptic Gospels. The reason for its insertion here may have been to illustrate something in John previously. There could be a variety of reasons as to why they did that.
So then why did they decide to leave it in? Like, just because there's such a bigger disagreement of whether it is or isn't? So they just make the note to...
Well, and I think that that's a good question, right? And I think that we have to remember that when we try and... The questions that we're asking now are not necessarily even the same questions 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 years ago. So at the time, they were trying to record a record of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teaching, and may or may not have thought about, is this going to be a canonical book? And they did understand the difference between the word. They had the Old Testament, right? They viewed the law of Moses. So they had this understanding of writing down scripture. And the New Testament authors at the same time had this belief that the writings of Paul are scripture, or the writings of Peter are scripture, and they refer to them that way, as scripture, as God's word. And so we don't, or at least in this class, we don't have the resources to look at what the Bible translators and compilers, why they chose to include those particular sources. Because again, all throughout time, they're looking at those different texts. They had the Hebrew text, then they had the Greek text, and like the Latin, where I think, you know, one source, King James, I think maybe used Latin versus Greek. So there's these choices involved as to which texts to use. So it's quite an amazing process to think about getting the actual words written 2,000 years ago correct.
Does including it cause you to contradict your understanding of the rest of the Bible?
That's a great question, right? So one of the reasons why it's, if people were to bring this issue up, and if I were to say, you know, I'm not 100% sure that John wrote this or not, it's not an issue for us because it's consistent with everything that we see taught in Scripture. And it doesn't seem to add or subtract anything. And there's no, there's no central doctrines that are challenged or added within this passage of Scripture. I think the other one, I can't remember where it is, but it's the one about you will drink poison and be bitten by poisonous snakes, and that's kind of in the same vein of isn't found in the earliest manuscripts. I can't remember where that's been.
Mark.
Is that Mark? And it probably has the same note in your Bible. Mark, what's the reference? Is that the end of Mark?
16.
Yeah, there you go. So 16. So the early manuscripts ended like this, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's how most of the early manuscripts end. And so later on, we have this additional verses 9 through 20. And so you might ask, you know, maybe I won't put too much weight in the verse 18. They'll pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. No snake charming.
I feel like another thing to note in the John 8, mm-hmm. 1 through 11 passage is that most of the time when we think of capital punishment, usually what is the crime that goes along with it? It's murder of another human being or mass mm-hmm. murder of another human being. So the crime that she committed was adultery, mm-hmm. and we don't necessarily nowadays. Nobody is going to advocate someone is an adulterer. They're not going to stone them right in the street. The mm-hmm. only time that people would be more inclined to stone someone in the street is if they were a serial killer or mm-hmm. a murderer of some mm-hmm. kind.
Yeah. Yeah. So let's kind of move to that discussion. So what is this passage telling us about capital punishment? So the first thing to point out, I think Justin pointed this out, right? How carefully did the accusers follow the law? All right, let's read Deuteronomy. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So were they following the law here? No, because
they just had the woman,
right? They don't have the man there saying, we should execute both of them.
But if she was caught in the act, how do we not have a man?
Right. So it's not
maybe one of them.
Yeah, exactly. We're not saying they don't know who the man was. We're just saying they only brought the woman to be executed.
Okay.
They're not saying this man and this woman, right? So they're already kind of perverting the justice that may or may not, right? That kind of reminds us of what we talked about this issue before about one of the main objections to capital punishment is that it's disproportionately or there's favoritism shown. So like in this case, they're letting the man off and they're trying to bring the woman. Whereas today, people point out the disparity between different race, those type of things.
Well, I think authority to do it is key because, I mean, as a parent, a lot of times I feel like I can't punish my kids for something they're doing that I do myself, but I am their authority, so mm-hmm. it's given to me to do that mm-hmm. whether I want to.
Yeah.
Or not.
Yep. And then, do we know what was the requirement in terms of convicting someone of being guilty of this or a capital crime? How many witnesses did they need? Two or three? So, if we look back, it just says this woman has been caught in adultery. So we don't know, is there one witness, two witnesses, three witnesses? We don't know. And then also, as far as like, is he excusing her sin here? What's he say? Yeah, go and sin no more. So there's a couple of reasons why, Jesus would not have advocated for her capital punishment or for to stone her at the moment, right? We know that there may or may not have been the correct number of witnesses. We know that the man wasn't there present, so they're not following kind of the impartial Mosaic law. And at the same time, we kind of see that if he were to endorse this, you know, he wasn't an eyewitness of the event himself. So it was really not for him to be involved, in a sense. It depends on those people actually witnessing and seeing it, bringing before the leaders.
Scott, would it be fair to say that Jesus is God's command to know was kind of a command to mankind.
The Genesis 9:6 about. I think that's where I would be heading. is that it's saying that there's many capital crimes in the Jewish Old Testament law, but the one that seems to transcend is the murder of man, premeditated or taking of another person's life. And so that also kind of informs that, you know, this is kind of in that transitional point from the old covenant into the new. And so that could be as well have something to do with this, where he's no longer endorsing. Do you guys remember all the capital crimes? I think there's a page where we looked at all those. One was, what was that? Oh, page 10. We haven't got there yet. So the death penalty was incorporated in the Mosaic Code with very different significance, right? So it's for this particular nation, whereas Genesis 9:6 only sanctions it in cases of murder. The Mosaic Code required it for other offenses. Murder, working on the Sabbath, so there's kind of a man gathering wood on the Sabbath. We talked about how, had he not been executed, the whole nation was to be punished with plagues and famine and death for not following the commandments. Cursing father or mother. So for you parents out there.
It's a good one to use.
Yeah. Your child has a lot more fear at that time. Adultery, incest, sodomy, false prophesying, idolatry, incorrigible juvenile delinquency. Again, for the parents. Rape. Keeping an ox known to be dangerous if the ox had killed a human being, kidnapping, and intrusion of an alien into the sacred place of the office. Sometimes the manner of execution is mentioned, stoning or burning. Where it's not indicated, one is left to conjecture as to how that is.
So if I have a problem spanking my kids,
I
really have a problem.
We've had a tough problem. That's right. Yeah. I think, and Dave's mentioned that passage before, it's like if the parents, you know, if the kid just rebels and curses his parents and is hitting them and doing all these things over and over, the parents bring the kid out into the congregation, testify to their wickedness, and they're all supposed to, I think it's stoning. Yeah, just for fun. Where is that?
I don't know the difference. Like a kid,
yeah. Yeah, let's look at it. There's some clues there. Deuteronomy 21. We can take lots of asides. Dave said, stretch it out for 2 weeks. Can't finish today. So Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 23. Noah, this is yours. Is that the right verse? Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
18 through 23.
Yeah.
If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This is our stubborn and rebellious. This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. 3:22.
No, that's good. So maybe a clue to the age of 20 talks about me and being a glutton and a drunkard.
That's adding a little more offenses, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, and he's been, they've been trying.
Mm-hmm.
It's been a repeated.
He will not obey the voice. So he's been disciplined, won't obey, disciplined, won't obey. Though they discipline him, he will not listen to them.
It's probably also obvious to all the people around.
Yeah. They're saying, oh, it's about time.
Wiping out.
And Israel was supposed to be set apart and different and purging that evil, like no matter what it was, they were supposed to be holy to the Lord. So they can't tolerate any of that ongoing sin.
And oftentimes the idea in these, in a, many of these capital crimes, was that they would lead to more death and a kind of corruption of the nation, for God had promised to punish the nation if they were to commit these sins. And so they are meant to continue to purify the nation from these acts of wickedness.
Well, the very last word is "and fear."
Right.
I think of Achan too, you know, that seems so unjust to us, you know, one little thing, but if that had gone undealt with, you know, all the other or cities they would have went and conquered, you know, other people would have been doing the same thing, because, you know, we all get greedy. And my priest said it, they were set apart, and it's also, it puts a little fear in everybody.
And I think one thing, go ahead.
No, I just,
I think one thing that's helpful too is that sometimes we forget the Genesis account of after the sin, right? And the, what's the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that sometimes we have a problem with capital punishment because our, like our starting point is that we don't deserve to die. So what in this one act, what's so bad about this one act that makes us worthy? Where in actual reality, every person, right, is born a sinner, and through their first sin, you bite the apple, whatever, you're guilty of sin and deserve to die. And God is showing you grace and compassion for every delay in that moment. So you sin day one, you sin day two, you sin, and you're continually offending this righteous God who has said that you will die as a, and so capital punishment is a more about assigning a specific time to when is enough enough. It's not that it's declaring that now you're guilty, now you deserve to die. But the reality is we're all walking around kind of on death row, and those of us who've been forgiven have received our pardon, but we're still someone who's committed these acts and are worthy of the death penalty. And that's kind of a different, gives a little bit different perspective on viewing the justice or injustice of the capital punishment, when you can see kind of yourself in that same, same spot. Here, or let me see. How much are we doing here? Okay. Let's read the Romans passage, and then we'll kind of finish with that next week. So I want to read Romans 13, 1 through 7.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. How far?
To verse 7.
7. Therefore, one must be in subjugation, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Okay, yeah, so this is a good passage to, there's a lot of Christian ethics involved, kind of tied up in that passage. So something to be thinking about is the role of Christians, what's the role of government, and what's our response to the government there. Okay, let's stop there, and then we'll start, when we come back, we'll hit the kind of these questions about Romans 13. And then we'll also talk a little bit about, like, is there any conflict or how to reconcile being if you are in favor of capital punishment but opposed to abortion and euthanasia. So when can the state take a life, right? So let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for just our discussion today, and I pray that you would help us to think through and talk through these scriptures as we go about our week, and help us to reflect upon what you're showing to us through your word. I thank you for your great justice, that you're a God that punishes all wrongdoing and all evil. And I thank you that you have such great grace towards us, that you took that punishment on our behalf on the cross. And so I thank you that we do not have to endure your wrath forever in hell, but that we can be forgiven because you have received that punishment in our place. I pray that we would, just as we continue to talk, that we would become focused not just on your justice, but on your grace as well, seeking to show that all your laws and all your ways are loving. In your name.